Do you ever have mornings where your day barely begins and you're already in a battle? The kids are fighting, the alarm didn't go off, or the car won't start. Or maybe you had a fine morning at home, but when you arrive at work, there is a battle waiting for you. In your inbox, or in your first appointment of the day with someone bringing a problem. Or maybe you get to school and something happens that throws your whole day into turmoil. We encounter battles in various ways and at various times in our lives. One author talks about a battle that went on in his mind regarding his wife. He was driving them to their son's last soccer game of the season. They enjoyed some lovely conversation about dreams for the future. But after several minutes, they realized they were caught in a traffic jam. And precious moments slipped by towards the time of the soccer game. So the tension started to build in the car. And in an effort to be helpful, the wife committed the unpardonable sin. She suggested an alternative route. If you take a right here and go up First Street, we can cut over and take about 5 minutes off the drive. The author writes, "I was ready to divorce her. I'm serious. In about 20 seconds, I was ready for separation. If the judge had been in the car, I'd have signed the papers right there. Good grief. Over a comment about my driving?" Is that all that was going on at that moment? I sat at the wheel, silent and steaming. On the outside, I looked cool. Inside, I thought, doesn't she think I know how to get there? I hate it when she does that. Then another voice says, she always does that. And I say internally, yeah, she does. She's always saying stuff like that. I hate that. And a feeling of accusation and anger and self-righteousness sweeps over me. And then the voice says, this is never going to change. And I say, this is never going to change. And then the voice says, you know, John, there are a lot of women out there who would be deeply grateful to have you as their man. And I think, yeah, there are a lot of women out there. You get the picture. Change the characters and the setting, and the same thing happens to you. And then he writes, the devil, no doubt, has a place in our theology, but is he a category we even think about in the daily events of our lives? Has it ever crossed your mind that not every thought that comes into your mind comes from you? What I experienced in the midst of traffic that day happens all the time in marriages, in ministries, in any relationship. It happens between kids and parents, siblings, extended families and church families. And when it happens, we face a battle as to whether or not we will agree with those satanic thoughts that have been introduced into our minds. And young people, you face an intense battle if you want to walk with God. Your culture tells you that if you're the most talented or prettiest or smartest or strongest, you're worthwhile. It tells you that what you look like is more important than who you are. You're in a battle to figure out if that's true. And newlyweds face the battle of figuring out how to live together. And new parents struggle through the inevitable disagreements that arise while learning how to parent. Midlife married couples face a battle against discontent. Some elderly marriages face a battle against bitterness. Men, we face a battle against the world's confused definition of a man. From one side, we're told good looks, money, and lots of conquests mark a man. On the other hand, the world tells men and women to minimize their differences, so men adopt feminine characteristics. God calls us to not only be strong physically, but in character, leading and warring for causes of him and our families. And women, the world proclaims that you need a certain waistline or weight or look or clothes to make it as a woman. You can buy that message, but the Bible tells us that a godly woman's inner beauty is more important than her outer beauty. You will face a battle to believe that that is true in today's world. And families constantly face the battle against overcommitment. Professionals face a battle against the world's values in their workplace. Parents face the battle to give in to the easy way with their kids and let TV raise their kids rather than God's word. Sick Christians battle illnesses and wonder, how does all this fit into God's plans? And some of the biggest battles we face are with the ones we are closest to, those we live with, those we go to church with. All of us are introduced to satanic thoughts like that driver had concerning his wife. Now, you might not be facing a battle right now, but we all travel through hostile times in our lives. And some of us are very aware of the battles that we face. Some may even think they're losing the battle or wonder where God is in it. And when we must go through these intense battles, the question is, must we go through them alone? Well, the good news God brings us today through his word is this. Because the Lord preserves his people in hostile times, we can go through them and help others go through them in his strength. Again, if you're following along on the insert, because the Lord preserves his people in hostile times, we can go through them and help others go through them in his strength. To preserve means to protect, conserve, safeguard, defend, sustain, carry on, and care for. God proved throughout biblical history his passion preserve his people. And today we're going to see one example of how he did that and how he involved people in this preserving action. And this comes in our continuing series on looking out in prayer and ministry. We looked in at internal issues about prayer, and we looked up to the one we pray to. Now we look out in prayer and ministry to others. But when you look out, it can be pretty overwhelming. People face complex problems, desperate situations, fractured families, job losses. Some walk through the devastating consequences of their own sin or the sin of another. And if we plunge in and try to save the world by ourselves, we will be overwhelmed by our own limitations. But with the Lord and his preserving work, we can call in one who can make a substantial, profound and eternal difference in the lives of people around us. And one way we call the Lord into other people's lives is through intercessory prayer. Through prayer for others, the Lord's power flows into the lives of others. And so today we want to look at how God preserved his people in a hostile situation. And second, we're going to consider how we can respond to this truth so we can go through hostile times and help others go through them as well. And by the end of our time today, I pray that you will know that you're not alone in hostile times. And you will know the hope that you can offer to others going through them. Our text today is Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, and I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Bible. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now, the book of Exodus reveals God's saving work to release Israel from slavery in Egypt. God forced Israel's release from slavery through the 10 mighty acts, or 10 plagues. And the final act was the most terrible. God sent the death angel to kill all the firstborn in the land. But those who painted the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts were saved or protected. And then God preserved his people by providing a way through the Red Sea when they were hemmed in by the Egyptian army. And then the nation went into the hostile wilderness or desert. And in the chapters leading up to Exodus 17, we have seen God preserve his people by turning bitter water into sweet water through a piece of wood, by providing meat from the sky through quail, by providing bread every morning through manna, by providing rest on the Sabbath, and by providing water from a rock at a place called Rephidim. This new oasis forms the setting for this account. And here we discover how the Lord preserves his people in hostile times. Way number one, he sends his power through the prayers of his people for others. He sends his power through the prayers of his people for others. In verse 8, trouble begins. The nation of Amalek comes to fight Israel. And these Amalekites were a wandering tribe that lived in southern Palestine. They descended from Esau, who was brother to Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes. So the Israelites were over here. And the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, so they were actually related. But Esau hated Jacob, and Esau's descendants hated Jacob's descendants. These Amalekites dealt viciously with anyone they encountered. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, we're told the Amalekites followed the Israelites through the wilderness, and they attacked any stragglers. So if an older couple or a young family couldn't keep up with the people, then the Amalekites would come in and creep in and then attack them, kill them, and steal all of their belongings. This was a battle-hardened tribe that knew how to fight. And Israel had never fought a battle. Moses' request in verse 9 reveals this. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight Amalek. Not get the army together, not gather up the soldiers, choose some men. Who have you seen, Joshua, that has fighting skill or at least has potential in that area? Get them together to face this vicious tribe, because we're going to fight tomorrow. And surely Moses will fight with them. The leader has to be right there in the midst of the army to make a difference, right? But in the second half of verse 9, Moses states, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Well, maybe this was encouraging because the Israelites had seen the staff of God. Through that staff, God do mighty wonders in Egypt. Maybe they would just assemble as soldiers and watch God zap the Amalekites in front of them. Joshua, to his credit, immediately obeys. Verse 10 tells us he went out to fight the Amalekites with his men. And Moses goes up the hill with two friends. One is Aaron, his brother, who stood beside and was often God's mouthpiece in Egypt when God was delivering the Israelites from Egypt. And the other is Hur, who is actually a him. And we think he was Moses' brother-in-law. Then comes verse 11. Any thoughts Israel had of simply watching God destroy Amalek soon fade away. This was going to be a difficult fight. Whenever Moses raised his hands up, perhaps with the staff in them, Israel prevailed. But when his hands collapsed in exhaustion, the Amalekites started winning. So Aaron and Hur find a rock, sit Moses down, and on either side hold his hands up for hours. Did you see that? Until sunset. Finally, Joshua and his men win the victory. So what happened here? God chose to send his power and fighting ability into the Israelite soldiers only when Moses' hands were raised up. So these hands were not just a symbol of power, they were somehow a conductor of power. And they had to be raised up for the power to flow. Now it's true, the account does not mention the word prayer. But Jewish and Christian commentators throughout the centuries have interpreted lifting up hands as a posture of prayer. So they argue that not only did God's power flow through the staff and Moses' hands, it flowed because of Moses' prayers. And I take this position as well. I cannot imagine Moses watching his people struggle desperately below and not pray. Moses was a man of intense prayer. So as he raised his hands up, God's power flowed down. But why did God choose to do it this way? Why not zot the Amalekites through the rod? I mean, think about the picture this text paints. Instead of Moses standing at the top of the hill with his hands raised up in a posture of victory, he has to sit down on a rock. And I was thinking about this. How big could the rock have been? How big a rock can two men carry? Well, maybe pretty big, but not a boulder, so it was a rock maybe that big. And Moses has to sit down and have two guys hold his hands up for him. Is that a position of strength? Does that communicate, oh, yes, inspiration? No. It looks like a position of weakness, total dependence. And perhaps that's exactly what God wanted. How better to show that the strength to win this victory came not from Moses, but from him? I think God was teaching Israel a significant theological lesson here. I don't think it was any accident that Moses was in a prominent, easy-to-see place. And I don't think it was an accident that God didn't win the victory in 5 minutes. I think he wanted to show the Israelites what it was like to fight with him and what it was like to fight without him. The Lord taught Israel they needed him in battle. And he also taught them they needed each other. Joshua could not win the battle alone. Moses could not hold his arms up alone. God chose to work through the hands and prayers of Moses to preserve his people. And God does the same today. When God's people pray for others, God can work through those prayers. We've seen that as Laura Cooper's niece Serena Schmidt recently came off our prayer list after over a year of prayer. She, her husband, and children have gone through the hostile territory of a brain tumor. God used the prayers of people all over the province and perhaps all over the country to lift up Serena. We saw this last weekend when we prayed for Nancy Moore's 5-year-old niece, Kate, struggling with leukemia. Nancy wrote me this past week writing a further Kate update. Thank you, Tom, for your prayer from the pulpit Sunday. Last Saturday was truly horrendous for Kate. They poked her 19 times in an attempt to get the central line to work. They finally stopped when Dad screamed and told them enough was enough. She's been quite traumatized by the events. Then Sunday you prayed, and my sister's church actually interrupted the planned service and had about 10 people pray publicly for Kate that morning of the surgery. And the answer was such good news that her line was okay and not infected, as they had suspected. She steadily improved, no fever and some immunity ever since that rally of prayer. It has been a long physical and emotional 10 days for all involved, but they can truly see God's intervention and mercy for them last Sunday. And if we want to look out to others and be salt and light, God provides prayer as one of the great means to help others around us. What Moses, Aaron, and Hur did on that day is the work of all of us. Not all of us are called to a public place of ministry, but all of us are called to intercessory prayer, prayer for others. One author writes, if we truly love people, we will desire for them far more than it is within our power to give them, and this will lead us to prayer. Intercession is a way of loving others. And it's also one way God preserves his people in hostile times. He sends his power through the prayers of his people into other people's lives. But there's another way he preserves that this text reveals. Way number two, he personally intervenes to preserve his people. Verses 14 to 17 contain the commemoration of the victory. First, God instructs Moses to record this event for future generations. Joshua needed to know about this recording so that he and Israel remember that the Lord fought against the Amalekites. For the Amalekites would not go away. They would be Israel's nemesis for hundreds of years. And they would have to go back to this text time and time again to see the Lord's oath that he will make war against the Amalekites. And Moses further commemorates this victory by building an altar to the Lord and calling it, "The Lord is my banner." Now, a banner or standard was a rallying point for an army in battle. And in the ancient world, they sometimes put images of their gods on a spear and would carry that into battle. And the soldiers could rally around that for inspiration. Well, God's staff in Moses' hands was the banner for this battle. But what does he name the altar again? Does he say, "The Lord's staff is my banner"? No, "The Lord is my banner. He is my rallying point." And this would remind the nation in future years, they did not need to depend on Moses' staff for victory. They could depend on the Lord himself through sacrifice and prayer. Israel could confidently enter hostile lands and times because the Lord himself was their banner. And the Lord would personally intervene, especially with these Amalekites. In fact, look at how the passage concludes. Last phrase of verse 16. "The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." So the passage started in verse 8 with the Amalekites making war on God's people. And it ends with God making war against the Amalekites. Friends, you and I can engage in a fight against our mortal enemies because God is with us. And because others pray. And sometimes God fights battles on our behalf without our knowledge. We might discover he's been at work behind the scenes and we've all keyed up and we've come to a meeting or to an encounter and we're going, "How is it going to go?" And we discover it's already been resolved. Or the person's heart or mind has been changed. I am amazed at how God sometimes assists me in a week that looks impossible. I've seen the Lord clear my schedule or resolve an issue far better than I could ever have done it. I believe the Lord is battling on my behalf behind the scenes. And we may have a special passion for a particular problem in the world, like AIDS or world hunger or the crushing social problems, and think, "Oh, what can I do?" And we're called to do our part, and yet we must also trust that the Lord is constantly at his work, waging war against these enemies. And most importantly, he wages war against the rulers, authorities, and powers of the dark world. He and his angelic armies battle the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We'll never know until eternity all the battles that he fought on our behalf without our even knowing it. Yet he battles. And he is not only devoted to wage war, but blot out the name and memory of the evil one. God demonstrated his commitment to this when he sent his son into the thickest part of the fight. Jesus entered the greatest battle in history at the cross and waged war against man's three mortal enemies, Satan, death, and sin. At the cross, Jesus defeated them all. And isn't it interesting that before he went into the mother of all battles, he first went into the garden to lift his hands to the Lord in prayer. And the Father sent angels to attend to him, and then Jesus rose up, faced his arresters, went to the cross, and won the victory in God's strength. And because he won the victory over our mortal enemies, Christians can have victory over the same three areas. We just have to learn how to live out those victories in our lives. And for the Israelites, that meant getting the skilled warriors together to go out and fight. And getting a stone so Moses could sit down and two guys to hold up his arms. How can we go through hostile times and help others go through them to put these conditions of victory into our lives? Well, first of all, it is a reality that we must engage in the battles along our life's path while calling others to intercede for us. There are times we need to fight the battles. We're going through hostile environments, but we must not try to fight them alone. The Lord is willing to fight alongside us if we will depend on him for his strength. And we need to depend on others to lift up hands for us of prayer. We need to put aside our pride and ask others to help us in prayer. 2, lift up your hands to the Lord in prayer for others. Engage in intercessory prayer. One of the greatest gifts that you can offer someone else is your prayers on their behalf. And some of us get overcommitted in the amount of prayers that we promise, and so we have to trust the Lord and his promptings for who we will pray for and when. But if you find it difficult to pray for other people, ask God first then to increase your love for them. And as God grows our capacity to care, we will naturally want to pray for our neighbors, our loved ones, and even our enemies. 3, support other intercessors. Just like Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms, we can support those engaged in a long prayer struggle for someone else. Like the many of you here who have loved ones who do not know Christ, and you've been praying for them for years. Get other intercessors involved in supporting you. Or parents here who have young adult children who have turned away from the Lord, and you pray and wonder what's going to happen, and you agonize. Other intercessors need to come beside you and hold up your arms as you pray. And finally, way number 4 is recognize that before the Lord can preserve you, he has to deliver you. Before Israel could ever be preserved in the wilderness, they had to be delivered from slavery. And if you haven't been delivered from your slavery to sin, God's not preserving you. First, you have to be delivered. The Bible describes those who don't know Christ this way: dead in their trespasses and sins, following the ways of the world and the prince of power of the air, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, by nature objects of wrath. And if you don't know Christ, you need deliverance from that sin slavery. And then God enters into his preserving work through the hostile territories that you will have to go through. And if anyone ever told you that you should come to Christ and all your problems will be solved, they weren't thinking. Or they're promising you something they can't deliver. Because coming to Christ means you'll face new challenges in walking God's way. But you'll be freed from the slavery of sin, and you will never be alone. For God will be at his constant work preserving you. If you don't know Christ, you've never been delivered, Will you put your trust in him today? God preserves his people in hostile territory through the prayers of others and by personally intervening. And some of you are in hostile territory right now. And in a couple of moments, I'm going to pray. And just before I pray, I want anyone here who is going through hostile territory, a difficult time right now, to simply acknowledge that by raising up your hand. And I will pray for you. And those of you who maybe are not going through hostile times right now, I want you to keep your eyes open and take note. Watch for those who lift up their hands, acknowledging this is a tough time. And then as I pray, will you pray for the person that the Lord lays on your heart? God is one who has come to not leave us alone in hostile times. He preserves us through the prayers of other people and through his own personal involvement. So we're going to come to him now in prayer. And if you are going through a hostile time in your life, a difficult time, would you raise your hand right now and I'll remember you in prayer? Lord God in heaven, you have seen these. Acknowledge the reality of what they're going through. And I'm sure there are many more who perhaps didn't have the courage to put their hands up. But we especially want to pray for these who have raised their hands. And I pray for each one that you would impress upon them today the reality of your presence. The fact that you personally intervene. And you fight battles for them that they don't even know are going on. And I pray also that you would stir others around them to pray, or that they would ask others around them to pray specifically for things that they need. Lord, you have created us to be in dependence upon you and each other. Help us not to be too proud today to ask for prayer. And perhaps in our time after, fellowshipping together, part of the conversation will be, will you pray for me, please? Or what can I pray for you? What a great gift we can offer one another in that way. And those outside of this fellowship. Again, Lord, I lift those before you who have raised their hands today. Will you comfort them right now with your presence? And that you are a God who can move mountains. We thank you, O God, that you care for us in hostile times and that you give us good times. We give you all the glory, for it is only through you that we receive your strength and power, and through your Son's death. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.